From Good to Great by Jim Collins. If you happen to know this book, it was a bestseller that was written in 2001. Pretty remarkable that it's been over 20 years, 23 years since it was first put out there. This is from the opening of chapter 2. That's where I'm going to start. And it's in regard to an individual who became CEO. If you don't happen to know what the book is about, you'll find out here shortly. The start of chapter 2 reads this way. In 1971, a seemingly ordinary man named Darwin E. Smith became chief executive officer of Kimberly-Clark. As some of us may know what Kimberly-Clark is, if you're around the printer, you have some idea. That giant KC logo shows up all over the place. Collins notes it happened to be a stodgy old paper company whose stock had fallen 36% behind the general market over the previous 20 years. Smith, the company's mild-mannered in-house lawyer, wasn't so sure the board had made the right choice. A feeling reinforced when a director pulled Smith aside and reminded him that he lacked some of the qualifications for the position, but CEO he was. And CEO he remained for 20 years. And what a 20-year span of time it was. In that period of time, Smith created a stunning transformation of the company, turning Kimberly-Clark into the leading paper-based consumer product company in the world. Under his stewardship, Kimberly-Clark generated stock returns of 4 times the general market, handily beating its rivals at the time, Scott Paper and Procter & Gamble, and far outperforming other noted companies such as Coca-Cola, Hewlett-Packard, 3M, and General Electric. It was an impressive performance, one of the best examples in the 20th century of taking a good company and making it a great one. If you've had opportunity to read even snippets, portions of Collins' book, Collins goes after the purpose of the book. He goes after one question in Good to Great, and it's this. How does an average company become outstanding? To get their answer, Collins' team initially analyzed over 1,400 businesses over a 40-year period. And what they were interested in is over that 40-year period, what was the performance of those companies? How far did they outpace the market? In doing so, the team eventually settled on just 30 companies who went from, over that span of time, went from average to outstanding. And what they were interested in is how did they go from average to outstanding in such a short period of time? I would offer here that the book, if you happen to be interested in anything like this, is very interesting reading. At least it is for me. It's very interesting reading, particularly if you are associated or work for a business in some way. But what if you're a church? What if you're someone who wants to grow a church? How does that occur? You know, it's worthwhile to ask that question. Now, I'll note here, it's something interesting, even as Collins notes in his own book. He wrote Good to Great initially, and then he was asked multiple times about how does this apply to not for-profit, but not-for-profit companies. And he did something interesting here, he shares. He actually didn't go and update the book. He actually put out a periodical to accompany the book. He didn't feel it was necessary to have everyone go buy a new book. He just added kind of an appendix where he began to talk about not-for-profit companies. And in doing so, one of the things that he talks about, he comes to the realization, is that churches are not businesses. They're different. Their purpose is different, their function is different, their outcomes are different. And even as he kind of worked his way through that, he began to come up with answers about how you could, in the social sector, how you could turn a not-for-profit organization into one that would be very successful. And he did extensive interviewing along these lines. If I were to ask you the same question, how do you make a church grow? What would you say? You know, last Sabbath, I had opportunity to speak about Alex Honnold. You probably remember that. We saw some nice pictures and videos. I don't have either today. But in that message, if you recall here, we talked about reaching for the prize, went to that section of scripture, and then we spent some time talking about how in the world do you achieve something personally great, something that individually would be great, and that would be the fulfilling of our calling. And in doing so, we talked about focusing on the goal, making sure we plan along the way, anticipating obstacles, and then in a case like this, celebrating successes. There needed to be some acknowledgement of successes along the way. Even as I concluded that message and anticipated my message this Sabbath, I began to work through what would be something that would work well and would grow from what we spoke of. And so I found myself then talking or thinking, thinking at length about how to answer a question that involves a larger number of people when we talk about success. And I found myself at this message. But I found myself, interestingly, not necessarily going to Jim Collins, though every once in a while I'll mention this, but going to a source that's certainly greater in terms of answering questions. There are portions of class that I talk about that we have in the classes I teach over at KSU and Kennesaw State, and we'll have discussions about where do you obtain knowledge? What are the ways of knowing? We spend some time there talking about the notion of intuition. We talk about trade knowledge. We talk about scientific knowledge. Nowhere in that class, only because of the nature of the class, do we talk about the premier place to obtain knowledge. And here, as you already know, we're going to go there today to answer this question that we then posed. And that would be God's word. The question we pose today that I offer as a title for us today, how do you grow a church? We'll spend times today talking about that. And I'll share some of what we talk about in some of the classes that I teach. But more importantly, that we spend time in God's word answering, how do you grow a church? And so let's do that over the course of this message. It's wise, before we would ever get into any points along these lines, simply to note something here to define our terms, to remind ourselves, what is a church? You know, routinely, we think of churches as structures, as buildings. You may have come in today, you may have passed several churches along the way, at least what we call churches structures. In Atlanta, we have mega churches here. I've not been in too many places where you drive by and you think to yourself, boy, that would house an army, and not a small army at that. One of the few places that I've been around that had structures that were that big. We routinely associate churches with buildings, but that's not what we're talking about here. In fact, it's not been too long ago with the UCG Bible Study Course lesson 11 that we actually spent time talking about what a church is. It's of recent that we spent time in the fundamental beliefs. UCG belief number 16 is about the church. So if we're talking about a church, what is a church? Well, we can just take the language from our fundamental belief. It reads this way: the church is a body of believers who have received and are led by the Holy Spirit. It says nothing there about a structure, about four walls or a roof. Nothing there. It's because our Bible doesn't say anything about it that way. It talks about the church in very different terms. In fact, if you go to scripture as a reminder here, just as kind of a preview of working our way through this, how does a church grow? You probably remember this word ekklesia, which becomes so important even as we make sense of what a church is. Ekklesia happens to simply mean called out ones. We see the word used in Acts 7:38, I'll only make mention of it, to refer to ancient Israel. As they were in the wilderness, you probably remember that. He talks about that they were called out. They were God's people, representative of his way of life. If you go, you know, to some other locations in scripture, whether they be the Gospels or a little bit further, even in 1 Corinthians, we're reminded that Christ called disciples in order to establish his church. And then as we move forward to Acts 2, you know what's there, the Feast of Pentecost. Right at the beginning of that chapter, we're reminded about how God gives his Spirit to his disciples to establish his church. We see that church formed on the Feast of Pentecost, whereby 3,000 are established that day. And it continues to grow from there. And even as we understand that and we have some sense of what's there, we recognize in Scripture and other places that Christ's calling of those disciples was in part a reminder that he is the foundation of that church. If we go elsewhere, we're also reminded, one final item here, is that when we then see God's church mentioned, it is referred to as the church of God. No surprise, you're in the United Church of God. That's not an accident. Because whenever we see God's church referenced in Scripture, it's referred to as the church of God. In this case, in whatever location, sometimes in a house. But that formalization of that language is an indicator that those are God's called out ones. So that said, by background, gives us some sense about what a church is. So then how do you make a church grow? You know, I'll digress momentarily because for whatever reason on the Kennesaw State campus, I oftentimes have young people who are in some way connected with Christian groups in the greater Atlanta area. And we will get into from time to time discussions about how do you plant a church. In fact, I'll ask here, do you ever connect with people that talk about planting churches? This becomes a regular course of discussion almost every semester for me, where young people from one of the major churches in Atlanta, one way or another, will come up and say, hey, I know you are connected with churches somehow. Do you guys plant churches? And I'll usually kind of get kind of a bit taken back, and despite the fact I've heard this. And then they'll tell me about all that goes into church planting on their end. It's language that they're familiar with, oftentimes that I'm not familiar with. But that said, having had this discussion enough times, I begin to recognize they just simply mean the starting of a church. And there's a way that they've been taught on how to plant a church. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is growing a church. So even as we talk about growing a church, we'll oftentimes, depending on the semester, we'll talk a long time, if you happen to be me, and we talk about organizations because that's where my degree is in, organizational communication, which has aspects of other things in it. But we talk in general, how do you maximize organizations? And so there we will spend time talking about how do you improve what's there. And in most classes, depending on the class, sometimes it's a 2000 level, which would be sophomore, sometimes junior level, sometimes senior level. We will get into these discussions then about how is it that you develop an organization. Oftentimes in their minds, they're thinking businesses, but we will sometimes kind of wander over to not for profit. And depending on the course, even in the fall, we happen to have a couple of groups, teams that went in and did for me an organizational communication audit and analysis of churches. And so I get to read the data on those churches to understand what they're doing well and not doing well. This one most recently was one of our mega churches. I got a chance to read a whole lot of data on in order to evaluate their work. But that said, what we'll oftentimes do is we'll have conversations about how do you then grow an organization. And in those instances that we talk about growth for an organization, larger numbers will oftentimes kind of wander into churches, and sometimes that happens. What I find interesting about that is when having these conversations, we'll often get back to a few sub-questions to our bigger question in terms of growing a church. And those sub-questions usually come in this form. In order to grow a church, you have to understand the purpose of that church, or the purpose of that organization, or the purpose of that business. That's oftentimes one that emerges from conversation. I found that also in just discussing about how to grow any organization, we'll oftentimes arrive at, well, what makes up that organization? Who are the people involved? What are they like? How do we work with them? I'll only digress momentarily here, because depending on who you read, and I have to read enough of these researchers to talk for too many hours on this, there's oftentimes a mindset about people in an organization. So if you're a hardcore Jim Collins follower, or if you happen to be someone who knows, I'm a Jack Welch fan for what he did with General Electric, particularly through the 1980s and 1990s, how he turned that company around and really increased profits considerably. But during those periods of times, Welch wrote enough on the topic and Collins kind of followed up to talk about, in general, when some CEO, a new leader, is put in there in order to move that company from what would just be adequate to being exceptional, generally the company is broken down into thirds. There's usually, as a new leader comes in, there's about a third of the people who completely buy in and they're with the leader. There's about a third of the people who are kind of on the fence, but in time they'll buy in. It just takes them some time. Maybe they'll dig their heels in for a while, but eventually they'll come along, they'll understand what the vision is, the mission is, and they'll all buy in. Then there's about a third who just adamantly are opposed to change, and they don't want to do this. And the reason why I would mention Collins and Welch here is because they both consider, they both advance that though that third needs to be cut somehow, that they will be dead weight, like dragging an anchor for a company for a period of time. Now, I share that because I don't agree with them on this. Well, it's certainly in a church's case, that doesn't work. If God has called, how in the world do we just cut a third of the people here? And so even as they talk about this in their books and their philosophies, in this case, Collins tends to be descriptive in terms of understanding that companies do this. Welch tends to be prescriptive. He says, you just got to cut about a third. And then you hire back rejuvenated people who are disciplined in order to understand what works. But that said, that's one approach. That's a business approach. And when dollars and cents are involved, I completely understand. In churches, I don't buy that. It doesn't make sense to me. In fact, even as we can talk about a little bit later, what it means generally is leadership has to invest more in those people in order to ensure that they are contributing, that they're part of the in-group, that they feel a part of the organization. So even here, we talk about oftentimes as emergent themes, what makes up an organization. A third topic that oftentimes shows up, and the students will raise this, is what is the structure of an organization. Now, I note this because generally when businesses start, for those of you who've started businesses before, you know this, you'll start with an idea, smaller numbers, and then as we add people, there has to be some formalization of structure. And so as we deal with organizations, bigger businesses, we begin to recognize that there has to be a structure there for a company to go from good to great. So we'll have discussions about what that means. Some companies don't have structures, and there's the problem itself. We can diagnose that. The last thing that we oftentimes talk about is, does the organization contain those elements or devices that then enable growth? And we'll spend, no surprise, sometimes days, sometimes weeks on this. We'll think about what's there. Practically, at least in the capstone class for me, they'll bring in, we'll do some diagnosis and some sharing in the room. They'll say, we've read all this data, we've been through all these focus groups, and we begin to recognize that this doesn't work, and they don't want to hear it. And in doing so, then we have to work our way through, okay, how do you change policy for that to happen? How's that policy introduced? And so they're really good, those students are, at talking about this. If we were to take just those emergent themes and we were to convert them into statements, I'm going to advance that we go to God's word using those themes as principles, and we explore using God's word in order to understand how to go from, if you're a church, from good to great. So let's do so now, if you will. Principle one, a church grows when it understands its purpose. A church grows when it understands its purpose. If you will, let's start in 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 1, we'll go here. You remember the pastoral epistles as we head back here to 2 Timothy. Pastoral epistles were epistles written by Paul, principally to Timothy, so that he as a new pastor would be able to pastor well. And even as it was recorded, other pastors could take advantage of the knowledge that's here. And if you remember, even in 2 Timothy, we get several memory scriptures that are incredibly valuable, whether you're in chapter 2 that talks about the power of God's word, being able to use it in multiple ways, or we go to chapter 3 that talks about that all scripture is given by God, is God breathed. There's a whole lot of really good in here. And if we're dealing with, on the front end, this importance of understanding that a church grows when it understands its purpose, more specifically, when those who happen to be a part of that church understand their purpose, I'm going to ask if you will read with me in verse 3. We'll read forward from 3 and move to verse 9. That's where we're headed. I thank God, here's Paul writing, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day. Who's he talking to? Timothy, you already know that. Greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears. Obviously, he had heard through the grapevine or otherwise that Timothy had been through some pretty arduous, difficult times with his congregations. That I may be filled with joys, may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you. And he's going to encourage him here, saying, in essence, you're a continuation of a dedicated legacy, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded is in you also. So he offers encouragement here about that family. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. He reminds of his calling here. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, which he may have been dealing with at the time, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. So he recognizes here, even as Timothy, as a young pastor, was going through things, he said, I'm going through the same things as you are. I've been through this before. Verse 9, along this line of understanding our purpose, verse 9, who has saved us, power of God, we read in verse 8, and called us with a holy calling. Has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. A holy calling. So I don't know about you, sometimes you'll come across someone and the individual, you'll ask them, how did you get into this line of work? And they said, well, I had a calling. I had a calling to be a fireman. I don't know if you have a whole lot of people who say they have a calling to be a fireman, but some people are inclined. I have a student in class right now who has to be a fireman, and I'll oftentimes say, how in the world are you a fireman? And he said, man, I'm from a whole family of firemen. It's just how it works. So he kind of felt compelled there. I've heard people talk about callings to be teachers. But what, in this case, Paul is talking about is not just any calling. He's talking about a holy calling. That's different. We're not just called to some commonplace career. What we're called to is something very different. If you go to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, it talks here about what a calling is. It offers this. A calling is a call to holiness. It's a heavenly calling. The Greek synonyms of the New Testament offer that despite the fact we were sinners and enemies of God prior, he called us. If we deal specifically with this notion of holy, what is holy? And what God has called you and me to be is separate. That's the notion of holy. Not just separate as in alone, but separate with him. Separate called to a whole way of looking at life. Separate to a whole different dedication to what's important. That's what God has called you to. So even as we get a sense here for what the term holy means, it's important to recognize it's just not any calling. It is a holy calling. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown add this. His calling comes, now here's the word, wholly or completely from God and claims us completely for God. Now, interestingly, they use the word holy here, but it's not H-O-L-Y. It's W-H-O-L-L-Y. What does that mean? So this is what this means. God, with all his being, has chosen you and me. That's what that means. And at the same time, he doesn't want 99% of us. He wants all of us. And that's kind of a hard one kind of to work through, because as human beings, and I can speak for one of these, I am stubborn. There's a part of me that kind of always feels like I need to cling to some part of me that's not God's. There's my natural inclination. And what this says is that's not what God wants from us. He wants all of us. He wants every cell, every membrane, every breath. That's what he wants out of us. So when we talk about him calling us, he wants every ounce of us. It is a completely different calling from anything else. That is our purpose. That's what Paul is underscoring here with Timothy. Now, I shared this morning, interestingly enough, because I thought to myself, it's funny to say that, but it's possible for it to come out my mouth without necessarily resonating with emotion. And as much as I can try here, I found myself kind of taking inventory of ads in the past that, whatever reason, kind of stuck with me. And there was an ad that ran in the 80s. The ad itself was for the Marines. And the ad ran something like this. The front end of this ad was the forging of a sword. And they actually took a sword. They took steel. And then you see through the front end of the ad, them use this sword, sharpen the sword, do whatever's necessary. And then at one point in the commercial, this sword becomes an extension of the Marine that it has. And the tail end of the ad was, we're looking, Marines, we're looking for a few good men. And I remember in watching this commercial, even as a young guy, thinking to myself, that's a really good ad. I don't want to go into the military, and there's a part of me that wants to go sign up right now just from watching this ad. I share this because there should be that emotional component when we read about a holy calling, because what God is saying to you and me is he's wanting you to be a part of a select group. A holy group, a separate group. And the beauty is that he uses the church as a vehicle, well, I'm kind of playing with the words here, to sharpen you, to strengthen you, to equip you so that you can do more. The church functions as a haven or a retreat so that as we come here each week, we are developed. And when we do that, we don't stay average. There's a commitment we then make in order to grow. That's why we come to services each week. You know, I combine, because we oftentimes, even as we talk about strata or policies in organizations in some of my classes, we talk about purposes at an individual level. We talk about purposes at a group level. We talk about purposes at a kind of a macro level, an organizational level. How do those differ? And I would offer the following, because routinely what literature tells us is that if a church is to grow, then that church, they have to mobilize the people in that church to all think alike. You know what that's called. It's called a vision. If we were to make some sense of the vision and how it unifies us, United's vision statement, which principally comes from Ephesians 4, verse 16, says the following. It says, United is a church led by God's Spirit, joined and knit together by what every member supplies. That's Ephesians 4, 16 coming through there. With all doing their share and growing in love to fulfill God's great purpose. And then it tacks on Hebrews 2, verse 10, or the ideas there, to fulfill God's great purpose, for humanity to bring many children to glory. So what we find here, even in this sense of understanding our purpose is, recognizing that we have a holy calling, but at the same time, understanding the vision of those who happen to be in the church. Even as shared here, God's Spirit joined together. That's our responsibility. We achieve greatness when joined together. What's the old adage? Is it Thomas Paine? We'll either all hang together or we'll hang separately. If you remember there, we got to hang together. And not maybe the hanging that we oftentimes associate with sometimes that statement. But the realization is that when we provide benefits to others by coming to church, it's for the good of being edified. It's the growth that's needed. And as we go a little bit forward, it's for the aim of becoming sons and daughters of God. How about a mission statement? Because again, by distance, if we look further down the way, vision statements are important. Mission statements are oftentimes used by companies as well. And whereas those in the church grow as they pursue a common vision, we recognize that as a principle from Scripture. Those in the church grow when they pursue a common mission is also important. So what is our mission? If we're talking about being in the United Church of God and we sit here on Sabbath, what is that mission? Well, in all likelihood, you can read it right off the front seal. You probably can tell me without reading it. Our mission is to preach the gospel, that's Matthew 28, and to prepare a people. And when we do that, when we understand that purpose in terms of our mission, then we grow as a church. We grow as a congregation. The notion of Matthew 28, 19 through 20, that whole idea of preaching the gospel, we preach through international, national, and local media. Yes, it's a media-oriented gospel that we preach. But at the same time, and I think we've come a long way along these lines, it's also a gospel that we preach by our examples, by our words. We used to use the phrase ambassadors. With those we come in contact, that mission is fulfilled when they see in us whatever that purpose is. And if we link our mission to, as we've already talked about here, prepare a people. We're reminded in Scripture that God expects us to be prepared. That's what church does. For the aim of marrying, as the bride of Christ, for marrying Christ at his return. I'll just make mention of Revelation 19, 7 through 9 there. So the aim is for us to use the resources, and United has so many resources, wow, to use in terms of achieving that mission, achieving our unique purpose, that holy calling, achieving our vision and achieving our mission. So that said, what we know is that a church grows when we are on point with those various purposes. So we've answered our first question. What is the purpose of a church? The purpose of a church is to certainly live up to the calling, at the same time striving to become one, to support others by our tithes and offerings, support the gospel as well. So let's go to principle two. A church grows when it has the right people. Now, I've already kind of showed my hand on this one, because as I've already shared, there are many of scholars, if not pragmatics, those who happen to lead companies will tell you there's a turnover in leadership, we're going to cut about a third. One of the things that's really helpful to offer here is to gain some clarity about who God calls. And 1 Corinthians 1 is where we need to go here. I would love to tell you that God is only picking the finest, the most intelligent, the most brilliant, but that's not what's offered here. You're already ahead of me because you probably remember where we're going. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. It offers this, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, again, Paul writing to Corinth, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise men, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." When we were in college, we used to laugh about that because we used to say, yeah, there's not many, but I'm the exception. That was the joke. And the reality is, in general, we're kind of all clustered in this same category. Verse 27, "But God has chosen," wow, hate this. Feel like this should be on a t-shirt somewhere. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise." God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, inferior, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And then he tells you why, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So one of the things that's really interesting here, even as I think about this, and I can't believe I'm reminded of this, only someone else who's watched some of the movies I have will remember this. For some reason, in remembering how God looks at us as inferior initially, I was reminded of, I can't believe I'm quoting from the movie Stripes. Here we go. There is a line at the back of the movie. If you've not seen the movie, watch it in the TBS edited version. But that said, at the back end of the movie, Bill Murray is actually one in a platoon who's trying to just make basic training. And they've been complete fiascos. They come up with about 24 hours to go before they have to present themselves for graduation. And Murray gives this speech, which oftentimes is termed the mutt speech. And I'm not gonna read verbatim the speech, but in essence, Murray says the following as he addresses his platoon. He says, "We're the underdogs. We're the mutts. We are all very, very different. There is something wrong. There's something seriously wrong with all of us." Now, I share that because that to me, in essence, characterizes what's here. Not that we're wrong, not that we're messed up. I get all that. But the reality is, from the world's vantage point, that's oftentimes how we're looked at. And even as God inspires Paul to write here, he says, "Hey, I didn't call the sexy geniuses. That's not how it worked. I didn't call the greatest people. That's not how this worked. I called those who were a little less to confound the mighty. That's what I did." And so even as we kind of go through that and understand that, it's helpful to recognize who we are. That's okay. In fact, without sounding strange about this, I think that's something we probably should embrace. That's okay. Now, I'll share something here that's telling. Collins, in his research, in particular about highly successful companies, finds the following. I think this is interesting. He says, those companies that achieve greatness routinely, in fact, in all cases, don't have celebrity CEOs. Now, he was curious about this across all 30 companies that he analyzed, because he was trying to figure out why in the world, where these companies have been so wildly successful, do they not have some big name that everyone follows? And what he wound up finding out is routinely those people who happen to have been CEOs who excelled were decidedly average. And he found that in those companies where there was a marquee name that was the leader, that routinely it was one person leading and 99, if we have a company of 100, who were following, who were all relying on the one. But interestingly, in those companies that were wildly successful, the leader was decidedly average. And by that, people could identify with him or her, and they all felt a part of the company and had the ability to grow. Now, I think that's interesting because even if we think back, and I didn't even insert this morning, if we look back, granted, as we read the gospel accounts, we're reminded of how Christ presented himself. Certainly, he had to have an entourage, a group that followed, because of the miracles he did. But much of the time, what did they oftentimes get him on? He was hanging with the average people. And he was never above washing feet. And so what we find as an example is someone who's not a rock star, even as John the Baptist had to go find him and pick him out for him to be crucified. How did that wind up happening? They didn't even know who he was. Oh, Judas. I'm changing names. You're in the ballpark with me. But the reality was they didn't even know who he was because he didn't look like, I was listening about Absalom recently. It wasn't like he was Chris Pratt walking around. It wasn't like he was John F. Kennedy Jr. walking around where, oh, I know exactly who that is. They didn't even know who he was. He was so average. And I think it's an invaluable way of recognizing of, in his case, being able to rely on truths and understanding so that everyone was mobilized around him so that a church could be established in the book of Acts. We see that. You know, along these lines, then, I found myself, even in reading this section, about thinking about a commonality among those who were called. And I, whether I'm right or wrong, I kind of have a pet theory along this line, and I qualify it. It's my pet theory. I've oftentimes wondered as, what are the commonalities of those who happen to be called in the church? And I'm convinced that one commonality is that each of us believes that we must change. We have a deep desire to change. Now, I share that only from the perspective of having, at least over in the university settings, talked with many of people that certainly are not as focused on change. We come here once a week for services. We stop ourselves for the Sabbath, oftentimes to be reminded that we need to become more. In fact, I would probably contend that is a common denominator among us. We all recognize that who we are is not sufficient. There has to be growth. And the beauty of those who God calls, certainly we pursue that growth our entire lives until we draw our last breath. So along those lines, there's actually a strength in that because we all recognize the need for growth. Now, I counter that with something that you probably have seen of recent, and in my case, I've seen it as a pendulum swing back after the pandemic, and I would offer, I was curious if I was alone in this. We are seeing our desire to grow against a backdrop where societally, at least from my vantage point, there is so much entitlement, it's scary. And it partially comes out in the classes I teach and how people think of themselves, young people think of themselves. And I went and read a number of different studies on this. I won't go to the studies. But the reality is there happens to be an idea that's become really persuasive, particularly since the pandemic. After a period of pandemic where we were almost complete in lockdown, now that we're open, there's this sense of, I want mine. I want mine how I want it. I want it when I want it. I want whatever it is, I want it. I deserve it. And this sense of entitlement is scary to me. It's a scary facet that's coming out in society in very odd ways. I shared this morning, I've seen this about four times over the last several months, and I've never seen this before. And I'll do my hands will become cars for a minute, but I've seen this at several times, at least at stoplights, and never seen this before. So I was coming home recently in one evening, downtown Kennesaw, happened to be coming up on what are the railroad tracks, which would be perpendicular to the road right near downtown Kennesaw. And in doing so, we had all been moving slowly and moved up. We were all like four, five, six cars deep. And the car that was at the front can take a right-hand turn or may not take a right-hand turn. We were sitting there in traffic. You may have experienced the same thing. For whatever reason, a person who was behind me became convinced that he didn't want to wait anymore. So what does he do? He pulls into oncoming traffic, moves up about five cars, and then even as the light turns green in front of us when we can go, he takes a right-hand turn in front of that head car. And I thought to myself, am I going crazy? Why don't I have my phone out filming this? Because that is one of the most dangerous things I've ever seen. I have seen that behavior, and I don't know if Kennesaw and Ackworth has the corner market on this. I've seen that exact behavior about four times in the last 6 months. And I find myself in each instance wondering, who in the world is going to get in trouble here? This is really scary what we're doing. So I note this as one example, because this attitude of entitlement cannot be there if a church is going to grow. Now, I'm not saying anyone in the room is doing this, but the reality is that mindset, which someplace as a subset of narcissism is definitely prevalent now. The research tells us that particularly it's showing up among a certain demographic, but the mindset is bleeding into other age groups who simply say, I'm not getting mine and I'm not getting it fast enough and I'm unhappy, and so I'm going to do something about it. And so that said, it becomes really dangerous. The reality is, even as we're called as the weak, the only thing we ever deserve, dare I say this, is death. I don't say that because I think that. I say it because what Romans 6:23 says. The wages of sin, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, is death. The gift of God is eternal life. Whereas we deserve death, what does God give us in terms of a calling? He gives us eternal life. So the beauty in that God finds value in us to call us and then to give us eternal life is something that we should relish. We may be inferior in terms of a calling, but God has called the right people. If you remember in terms of language, even as we talked about this, God had this plan established before time. He saw the value of picking you and me out along the way. And if any organization, if any business is going to work right, it has to have the right people. The beauty is God has the right people when we give ourselves to Him. I'll go to one verse here, Romans 8. Romans 8, and I've talked a couple of times with my buddy in Phoenix, Arizona. Scott McKeon and I have been going back and forth on young adult stuff. In fact, if it gives you some update, we've talked recently about an advisory committee that will be part of the Young Adult Initiative. We're meeting for the first time this next week. There's still development taking place, if it helps, and you're holding your breath waiting for us. It just takes time to kind of work through this. But the reality here is we've oftentimes had discussions about the power of this section of Scripture. And I share this here because it, again, is a reminder about the people God calls. Romans 8, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good. And oftentimes bumper stickers stop there, but that's not where the thought ends. To those who love God, to those who, here's the important part, who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified, that unique close relationship. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. So He's talking about a time span here. So the reminder through all of this, even as we know that an organization grows when it has the right people, is that God has chosen the right people. There's no question here. Sometimes we can sit in services and we go, am I the right person? Trust that God has called the right people. Let's let God do His work. And even as we've been called, let's make sure that we grow into those people that He can rely on, that He can trust on, that He can point to in terms of an example. Even as we see Hebrews 11, that Hall of Fame faithful group that we see there, so that He can point to you or me, fill in your name there. So He's picked the right people. If a church is to grow from good to great, it has to have the right people. You are the right people. Let's go to principle 3. A church grows when it has clear structure. A church grows when it has clear structure. There's really two parts to this principle that has to come into play. One is that clear structure is a product of law. If you're in a company, that's policy in general. But if you are a church grows when there are clear laws. Now, you and I both know those laws. 1 John 5:3, if you remember, says the love of God is that we keep His commandments. God spells those out, whether they be in Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5, or they go there in other places. Romans 13, 8 through 10 talks about those last commandments. But we know that a church grows when there are clear laws that we follow. Now, along these lines, I would offer the following, because sometimes we bristle at laws. Laws to us can be confining. They limit us. And the reality is the way God has set up laws, the beauty of what he's set up is that laws are freeing. Laws give us peace. When we follow law, we have calmness, contentment that we never have otherwise. Now, the reality is I know that selfish human nature, I know how it works because I got the thing. I got the same stuff. But the reality is that laws, and I said this morning, laws are our friends. They are there to make our lives better. And the closer we follow those laws, and God's Spirit allows us to do so more perfectly, not just physically, but spiritually, the closer we follow those laws, the happier we are. Boy, that's a causal model if I've ever seen it right there. So what we find is that if a church is to grow, there has to be clear structure. There's also something else that we have to be reminded of, is that not only do they have to have policies or laws in this case, there has to be an infrastructure that's in place for it to grow. Now, the beauty of this is God makes clear that he does that. Let's go to Ephesians 4. For in the book of Ephesians, we're reminded of Ephesians 4 is so important in terms of just understanding structure of God's church, about what God offers as a facilitator for growth. And you may recall, even as yet to Ephesians 4, and Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, of verses 4 through 6 that talk about here one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one God and Father of all. We see all of that structure there. I'm going to ask that we drop to verse 11. Verse 11 reads this way, Ephesians 4, verse 11, and he himself gave to some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. Why did he do that? Was it just for self-accolades? Was it celebrity? Nah, that's not why it was there. The structure was established so that there could be growth. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints. That's why it was offered. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The reality is, even as the way God set up a structure for a congregation, where he established elders and deacons and deaconesses and leaders in various ways, the aim was not for celebrity. It was never for celebrity. In fact, if that's why we had ascended into that position or had obtained that position, we shouldn't be in that position. If I, as a pastor, look at the role of pastor as some kind of celebrity status, I need my rear kicked out. It's pointless. The job of an elder or pastor is to serve. And if I'm doing anything else, I'm not doing my job. What God has provided in terms of structure is a system by which, I'll use the language we use in leadership class, so that people can be developed and transformed. That's Romans 12, 1 and 2. The aim of those who happen to be in those organizational roles is for not self-aggrandizement, where we get accolades. It's so that the body grows, so that everyone in the room is moving toward that goal. And when we do that, when we have that established, we go from being good as a congregation to great. We have the mechanisms in place so that greatness is possible. I'll note here, and I won't go here, and this is a great example that was put up, and I actually had in my notes earlier but didn't mention it this morning. Go back to Exodus 18 and look, if you remember here, how Moses was sitting from morning until evening with the Israelites judging. Remember that whole story? You probably are already there. And Jethro, remember this? His father-in-law comes and says, what are you doing? And Moses says, well, I'm judging. That's my responsibility to teach the law and then to judge according to the law. And Jethro goes, you're just wearing yourself out, man. He says, it's not how it works. What you do is you have to set up captains of smaller groups. Remember this? Of 50s, 10s, 50s, and hundreds. Now the entire system is flexing with you, and we have a structure in place by which everyone can grow. That's the beauty of how God has set up a structured system for growth. And so what we find in Scripture is that structure has to be there for a congregation, for a church to go from good to great. I'll stop at 1 Corinthians 14, even as we end this point, and we have one point to go. 1 Corinthians 14, you may remember here what's offered in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 33 and 40. This is underscored in terms of how things should work in the church. 33 reads this way, "For God is not the author of confusion. He doesn't allow the chaos to go on. He's never been about the chaos. Companies that have chaos can't be successful. They aren't successful. Churches are the same way." Verse 33, "God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." Verse 40, "Then let all things be done decently and in order." If there's structure, we put ourselves in the best position to go from good to great, to go from average to exceptional. So for a church to grow, there must be structure. Let's go to our fourth principle and last one. This is one that oftentimes teases out as we talk about in class, but teases out in the literature, scientific literature a lot. And it's this: a church grows when relationships are a priority. This one fits really well as we anticipate the spring holy days, Passover. So how does this manifest itself in Scripture? Well, we don't have to go there. Matthew 22, 37 through 40, you already know what's offered there. Basically, it's two laws. They ask Christ, "What do I have to do?" And he says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and your soul." That's a relationship issue with God. "And love your neighbor as yourself." That's a relationship issue with everyone else, our neighbors, those who we connect to. We know the following. We know that organizations that have people who connect well with one another are primed for growth. And whether you like it or not, and most of the scientific journals don't say this, whether you like it or not, what they're in essence talking about is the ability to treat others with dignity and respect. In the Bible, it's called love. It's love based upon the way God offers love. It's not our love. It's not my selfish love. It's God's love. It's the keeping of those commandments as shed abroad in my heart and mind and in your heart and mind so that we really do connect. 1 Corinthians 13, you're just looking across the page. You remember what's here, love chapter stuff? It defines what love looks like, and then it drops to verse 11. "When I was a child," Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 13, 11, "I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away the toys." The toys are not bad. I'm not all about toys. But if you're a 35-year-old guy and all you do is play with toys, we're not doing what we need to do. And what he's pointing out here is we got to put away childish things. We have to mature. Verse 12, "For now we see in the mirror dimly," and he's just talking about who we are and what we aim to be, "but then face to face, eventually we will see God in Christ. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. I'll be in the image of God." Verse 12, "And now abide faith, hope, and love." So he talks about the importance of priorities, and then he places an emphasis where it has to be, these three. But the greatest of these, you already know what's here, is love. If we are to grow from good to great, love, relationships have to be a priority. So then again, how do we love one another? By spending time with one another. By our words and our deeds reflecting God, because when they reflect our own selfish ways, they take the company down. They take the church down. They undercut growth. It's just how it works. Ephesians 4, John Davies threw this verse out last week, and I thought, what a great verse. What a beautiful reminder of what we're supposed to do. Because this reality is that we'll talk about in class, that communication is social glue. The only way we connect is by our words and our deeds. And Ephesians 4:29 offers a reminder of what should be the standard there. "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for necessary edifying." Is what comes out of your mouth helping others, or does it undercut them? Is it base, or is it a high standard that we set? But what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace, my Bible says, building up to the hearers. So even as we talk about the importance of our messages, our relationships, note the following. Communication is the lifeblood by which we help each other. Good communication is a different way of looking at this. The connective tissue that allow us to move as one. It's the means by which we grow as a body. And when we recognize the importance of our words and our deeds and the importance of our relationships, then we put ourselves on a course for growth. So there's a section here that I, even as I got to thinking about these four principles, about, so how does this show up somewhere? If I were to do a Jim Collins on God's word, where would I go? And certainly, we even as we shared this morning, the book of Corinthians or the church at Corinth would be one place. I'm going to give you homework. Go read, take the four principles, and go read Nehemiah 1 through 6. There's your homework. Ask yourself the principle, and then go read how God used Nehemiah to rebuild the wall at Jerusalem after so long a period of time for that wall to be wide open to its enemies. Now, you probably remember the story. In fact, there are sections there that not only talk about the opposition that those in Jerusalem faced, but also talk about the families that were involved, invested, sometimes building with one hand and a weapon in another. And what we find is what could not be closed up as a wall only took Nehemiah, remember this? 52 days. 52 days, he did the impossible. That group went from good, from decidedly average, I think that's probably even a high watermark for what they were, to exceptional in 52 days. So I would offer the following, take the principles and go read that section, because it's a wonderful reminder about how a group of people go from average to outstanding in a short period of time. Okay, so today we've worked our way through four principles. Even as we've done this, we've talked our way about the importance of understanding our purpose, understanding having the right people in place, understanding there has to be clear structure, and also understanding the prioritizing we must have, the priority we must have on right relationships, God first, and then those others who are around us. In 2001, even as I started, Jim Collins and his colleagues produced a best-selling book entitled Good to Great. That book focused on 30 high-performing companies to understand how a company that would have been average for a long period of time could become great. Collins then shares those principles with us. And if you want to go read about those principles, level 5 leaders, hedgehog concept, you can go read all that stuff. And as valuable as that science and way of knowing might be, God's word offers better insights. And that's what we've done today. Whereas Collins' points merit attention, God's word offers us basic truths about how any church can grow. But those principles must be applied. After producing his most famous work, Collins actually, as I shared here, added this separate document. And I noticed here that even on the back, as he was distilling down the essence of what he studied over those 5 years, he offers this on the back cover, which is a great takeaway. He notes, greatness is not a function of circumstance. Sometimes we can blame our inabilities to achieve greatness on our conditions. And he says, that's not what it is. We know that. Greatness, as it turns out, is largely a matter of conscious choice and discipline. Isn't that amazing how a scientist will eventually arrive at principles that God has made clear should be prioritized in our lives? Choose rightly and show discipline as a fruit of the Spirit. Let us make the choice then to grow as a church. Let us not become complacent with the point that we're at now. And let us exercise the discipline that God expects from all of us when he calls us, so that we can no longer remain in this state, but grow to be more, grow to be exceptional in his eyes, and be a part of his family once his son returns to this earth.